We just pray and ask for God's blessing. A gracious God and Father, we just come again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for time that we're able to spend to read thy word, to learn more about the beauties of our Lord, to contemplate him. And we pray that as we spend this time together, he may be uplifted before our eyes, our hearts may be drawn out after him, and our lives more conformed into his image. So we look to thee for thy help as we would consider thy word together. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we welcome you again to this study in the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at the second half of the chapter. We're going to pick up from verse 15. Last week Simon took us down to verse 14 in detail and then touched on verses 15 to 18. So we'll start this evening looking at those verses and go through to the rest of the chapter. So we'll perhaps take time now to read some of those verses together. We won't read the whole of the genealogy at the end of the chapter, but we'll take time to read the main verses from verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli, and then down to verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now in these verses we've got before us today, we have in verses 15 to 18, John's witness to the coming Christ. We have verses that tell us of the one who was coming when men asked John, are you the Christ? John's answer is quite clear that he was not the Christ, but there was one who was following, who was far greater than John. And we'll think about the contrast that John paints in those verses. Then in verses 19 to 20, we have John's imprisonment by Herod because of the fact that John rebuked Herod for his immoral behaviour and his evil conduct. In verses 21 and 22, we have the baptism of Jesus, and we'll see there the testimony of heaven to those early years of which we knew so little, which we've considered a little over the last 2 or 3 weeks, and we'll see heaven's testimony to the one who brought joy and delight to the heart of God. And then from verse 23 down to verse 38 we have the genealogy of the Lord, and we'll look a little at some of the details that are included in that and lessons that they would bring to us. So going back to verse 15 to 18, and we'll think of John's witness to the coming Christ. Against the background of this question from the Jews that Simon thought about at the end of last week's message, as they asked, is he the Christ? They're in expectation. And John answers, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And here we have the contrast, and John is going to bring before us a number of contrasts between his ministry and the ministry of Christ. He starts with this contrast in the baptisms. I baptize with water. And John is emphasizing the fact that his work was something that was purely external. The people came to John, they confessed their sins, they were baptized by John, they went down into the water, and it was a picture of the fact that they had a desire to be cleansed from the sin that marked them. But that word desire is the operative point here. The baptism of John spoke of a cleansing, a desire for cleansing, but it did not give any basis on which that cleansing could be effected. And strictly speaking, as we come to the Word of God, the same is true of any form of water baptism. There were actually in Scripture, there was the baptism of John, there's the baptism of the apostles leading into Christian baptism. But even the baptism of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is only an outward confession of something that has already taken place. And so John draws the contrast. He baptizes with water, but the one who's coming after him is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. And this is what is so vital. It's another picture of the words of the Lord to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not enough just to have an outward change. It's not enough just to do something about the outward appearance. We need a change of heart. The Lord said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it is only a work of God that can change the heart. John's baptism could never do that. No other ritual of any form could ever do that. It needs a work of God by the Holy Spirit to bring us into the good of that baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is linked with the new life that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without this, there can be no one fitted for heaven. And so John draws that first contrast, the contrast between the baptisms. Then he draws a second contrast. He says, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. This was no idle statement. John was the last of the prophets. The Lord himself will say of John that he's the greatest of those born of a woman. There hasn't been a greater prophet in the 4 millennia of Scripture record. Here is a man who's set apart and he's brought in as the bridge between the old and the new. The old covenant that could only bring condemnation because sin came into the world and man is in bondage to sin and there was nothing he could do to break it. But in contrast, the one whom John announces stands completely apart from every other man. So John says, I'm not even worthy to loose the shoe from his foot. Paul puts it a different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he's speaking on the subject of resurrection. He tells us the first man is of the earth. Earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And here is the massive contrast that should fill our hearts, because today it is our joy and delight to be occupied with the very Lord from heaven, the very revelation of God in a body of flesh and blood. And John outlines two aspects of the work of Christ. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit and he baptizes in fire. And just in case we should have any doubts as to what he means by this, he goes on to explain it. In verse 17, he is going to make a separation in the same way as a fan in the threshing floor would be used to separate the wheat from the chaff. So the Lord is going to separate those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit, those who have been born again, those who belong to Christ, from those who will face the baptism in fire. Those who know the Lord have entered into the good of God's salvation. They will be gathered into his garner. They will be brought into the blessings that God has prepared for them that love him. But in total contrast, those who have refused the Saviour will be left to face unquenchable fire. And so we have the contrast of the judgment that Christ will execute, the contrast of the salvation he brings, a work that touches the heart, not just an announcement of what God wants, but the means to meet the demands of God, a contrast in character. Even the best of men is of the earth, earthy, but the second man, the Lord himself, is the Lord from heaven. And a contrast in the results, those who believe in him have the joy of coming into the inheritance that God has prepared. Those who refuse face nothing but the sad prospect of eternal judgment. So verses 15 to 18, we have the witness to the coming Christ. In verses 19 and 20, we read of John's imprisonment. And in these verses, Luke will highlight the character of John. In verse 19, he highlights John as someone who was not afraid to reprove Herod. Now, he summarizes Herod in the words, all the evils which Herod had done. And history will tell us that Herod was a ruthless man. The one thing that Luke does highlight in this verse shows something of the character of this man, a man who would get his own will at whatever cost it might be. And so he was prepared to violate even the most sacred of relationships. He took his brother's wife, and this was an action which, even in a society where divorce was rampant, would have been considered a step too far. We know that the scripture does not countenance divorce in the present day. We know that as far as the word of the Lord was concerned in his teaching in the New Testament, and it's taken up by Paul especially later on, the believer is expected to live in a marriage union without breaking that, because it pictures the relationship of the believer in Christ to Christ himself, a bond that cannot be broken. And the desire of the Lord is that this would be what is maintained in every life. But even apart from that, even in society where divorce is considered acceptable, the thought of someone taking their brother's wife to themselves is something that they would never, that most would never countenance. And yet this was the character of Herod. And so as John rebukes him for his actions, for this action and for his other evils, we can understand that John was doing this in the full knowledge that he was facing a man who would have no qualms about doing whatever was necessary to silence him. And so we have the imprisonment of John, and it's notable, it's very important we notice the words of verse 20 here, because Luke tells us that Herod added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Men would say the act of taking his brother's wife was perhaps the greatest act. Maybe if there were murders, it could be Herod had committed or arranged murder, and that might be considered to be worse than this. But few would think of his imprisonment of John in this light. But what Luke is telling us is that this, we need to think about God's estimate, not men's. How does God look at things? And the answer to that question, how does God see? The answer is that God sees a man who has deliberately chosen to reject his word. He has blatantly taken the messenger of God and shut him up in prison to silence the witness to the name of God. And God is telling us here that this exceeds even such sins as taking his brother's wife, or even possibly murder. The Lord uses a similar expression in John chapter 16 when he outlines the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And he tells us in John chapter 16 and verse 9 that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in him. And over and above every sin that might be committed by man, God wants us to understand that the rejection of his Son stands out. It stands out for the clear reason that this is the one sin that can never be forgiven. It is the only basis. It is the basis. The death of Christ is the basis on which men and women may be forgiven. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning away from sin, putting your trust in the Saviour, means that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse from every sin. There is the assurance that there is nothing that cannot be forgiven through the work of Christ. But to refuse the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to refuse the salvation that he offers, is something that has no remedy, because without the Saviour, there is no hope of acceptance in the sight of God. Peter made that clear in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Herod rejected the one who announced the coming of Christ. And yet, in the sight of God, the actions of Herod are reflected day in, day out, throughout this world. And a greater sin, the sin of Herod, that Luke is recording here, is the rejection of the Saviour. And so we have the imprisonment of John. And then in verses 21 and 22, Luke is going to take us back to the baptism of Jesus. And we should emphasise here the reason for using the name Jesus in this. It is in general right that we give the full title Lord Jesus Christ to the person of our Lord and Saviour. But this is one of those occasions when the emphasis of the passage is on the fact that he is the one who identified himself with the men. Matthew makes this very clear when John would say to the Lord that it is the Lord who ought to baptize John. I have need to be baptized of thee. Why comest thou to me? And John knows very well that there would be nothing that the Lord could confess in his baptism. The other people had come confessing their sins. The Lord comes with no sin to be confessed. But when the Lord does come, the Lord comes to identify himself with the people. He is going to be the Saviour, and he is going to be identified with the people. It is emphasised in the wording that Luke uses here, because he says Jesus also being baptised and praying. And if the Lord is going to be identified with the people, what we are going to see as we go through this account of the life of the Lord is we are going to see the evidence of a man who walked in the same dependence upon God as he asks us to show day by day in our lives. When he opens his words to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And he wants us to have exactly the same trust in him as they had in the eternal God. And yet for us, Luke is going to show us there's a wonderful reason why this is even more precious. And that is the reason that the eternal Son of God has lived a life as a man amongst men in dependence on God. Luke is going to record several instances where the Lord prays. This is the first of them. And he is showing us, he's shown us a man, yes, but he's shown us a man who is fitted to be our great high priest. And the Hebrew writer will take this to its conclusion, as he tells us in light of not just the life and death of Christ, but of the resurrection too. Because he lives in the power of an endless life, he says, wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And here is a man who is identified with us in every way, so that we may have absolute assurance that in every circumstance of life, he can give us the help that we need. That's Hebrews chapter 2. As our high priest, he is the one who is able to succour them that are tempted. He will give us that help that we need, because he knows the trials of life that we face. In Hebrews chapter 4, he's not just able to succour, he's able to sympathise. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, sin apart. He could not be tempted to sin, but in every other way, in every other trial of life, he has been there before. And we can be absolutely certain that we will never face any circumstance that he has not faced himself. So it's not just that he has the power to help, it's that he also knows this circumstances we face and can sympathise with us. And so in chapter 7 of Hebrews, we're told in verse 25, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Yes, we have a great high priest, one who's lived a life that was marked by prayer. Moses could never be the high priest of Israel. His brother Aaron had to fulfill that work because Moses had never been with the people in their slavery. Moses had lived a life in the palace. He'd then gone away to the wilderness. Aaron was identified with the people. Our Lord Jesus Christ brings the two together. He's going to be the captain of our salvation in the way that Moses brought the people out of Egypt. But he's also going to be our great high priest in a far more wonderful way than Aaron, because he has been even more closely identified with the trials of life than Aaron was. And so he came to be baptized, and when he's baptized, we have the testimony of heaven to the one who's being baptized. Heaven's opened. The Holy Spirit descends in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And there's an interesting thought. The dove will take us back to the time of Noah. We remember a dove was sent out on three occasions from the ark. On the first occasion it found no place of rest. And that would picture the world before the Lord came. The Spirit of God could find no rest in this world. It was marked by sin. Psalm 53 will tell us that when the Lord looked down from heaven, he could find nothing, none righteous, none good, none who sought after God. Romans 3 from verses 10 to 20 will summarise this. But now the time has come when the Holy Spirit can come. And so we have a picture of the second sending of the dove. It comes and it brings a twig. And it shows the evidence of life. And now in this world, there is one person on whom the Spirit of God can reside. And so we have the one, in the words of Isaiah 53, verse 2, who shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. It may be nothing to the eyes of men, but heaven is open to tell its delight in this blessed one. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. The personal message. The one who is going to live a life of dependence upon God. And as we go through the record, he's the one who is faced by hostility on almost every occasion. There's always his first narrative. In the narrative, the first event in his public ministry that Luke records is when he's taken from the synagogue in Nazareth. And they threaten to throw him over the brow of the hill. And so there is enmity and hostility from beginning to end. But the one who is faced by such hostility is the one who can go forward in the knowledge that heaven is well pleased. And so he gives to us the example for us to follow his steps. The world may look at us, the world may despise, the world may think little of us, the world may have no thought for us. If it does, we know we're only following the steps of our Lord. But what a joy to know that if we follow the steps of our Lord, just as heaven was open to acclaim him, just as the heavens received him when he had finished his work, so we have the assurance that there is a place with Christ. To die is to be with Christ, which is very far better, in the words of Philippians 1, verse 22. And for every one of us who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us the glorious assurance of a moment coming when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, because he has come, because he has lived and died and risen again and gone back to heaven. We have the certainty that our place is secure. Why? Because he identified with us so that we can be eternally linked with him. So here is the one who's set apart. Again, that acclamation of heaven. It links Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. In Psalm 2 we have the decree of heaven. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And here is the declaration of heaven concerning the eternal Son of God. Isaiah 42 we have the words concerning the servant of Jehovah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. And heaven tells us to look at this blessed one and to see the one who is at one and the same time the eternal Son from the presence of the Father, and yet the perfect servant who will fulfill everything that God desires. And so we have the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonder to our hearts to think of the beauties of the Saviour. To tell that here is one who comes to save us from our sins. One who is going to give his life a ransom for many. One who is going to rise in triumph. And because he is now seated at the right hand of God, we have the assurance that sin has been put away. If John had said of the one who was coming that he's not worthy to loose the latchet of his shoe, we see here why. Neither of these expressions could be true of a man like John. John could never speak of himself as the Son. When John speaks with the Jews in John chapter 1, as they ask him the similar question to the one that they asked, as Luke records, John will tell them that there cometh one after me who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And John outlines the wonder we've seen looking at chapter 1, that John was born some 6 months before the Lord Jesus, as far as natural birth was concerned. So he came after him by 6 months in human terminology. But John knows very well that the one, the child that was born 6 months after him, is no less than God manifest in flesh, whose goings forth, in the words of Micah chapter 5, have been from of old, from everlasting. And so the eternal God has come. He was before me. So a son the Lord is set apart from John the Baptist. But as servant too, the Lord is set apart. While we might think of the witness of John and we've thought of his fearlessness in the face of a man like Herod, we saw last week his fearlessness in the face of every class of society. A man who was prepared to stand up, but sadly the Gospels do record that John questioned. As he was there languishing in the prison, he sends disciples to the Lord to say, art thou he that shall come, or do we look for another? John had doubts about his work. When we think of our Lord Jesus, we see one who had no doubts, one who could say, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have glorified thee on the earth. The one who faced with the horror of the cross, such as it brought sweat like drops of blood to his brow, and still pray, not my will, but thine be done. And so we have the uniqueness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the closing minutes, just to think a little bit about the genealogy of the Lord, and to think about three details that Luke will tell us about the Lord. In verse 23 he says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And as Luke records this, it's important to note what Luke is really saying here. He is using an idiom which in today's language we would perhaps use as saying he was in his 30s. He had passed his 30th birthday. We know from the record of Matthew especially that the Lord Jesus was born in the time of Herod the Great, and that he went down into Egypt. Now Herod died around 4 AD, so, and the time that Luke is recording is around 29 AD, so that would be 33 years. So we know for certain that the Lord Jesus must have been around 33 years, at least 33 years, possibly as much as 36 or 37 by this time. But that is the reason for this. He was around 30 years of age. It also explains why in John chapter 8 the Jews would say of the Lord, thou art not yet 50 years of age. If he had only been in his early 30s, why would they think that he was perhaps somewhere nearer 50? However, if he started on his public ministry sometime maybe in his middle to late 30s, he could have been 40 years old by that time, just before his crucifixion. And if that would be the case, they're saying thou art not yet 50 would be the next landmark as far as human reason is concerned. So he was somewhere in his 30s. But then we get in verse 23 the second statement, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And that, as was supposed, is an interesting statement that Luke uses on 9 occasions in his writings. We saw it last week in chapter 2 when they went up to Jerusalem. Sorry, 2 weeks ago when they went up to Jerusalem and he was 12 years of age, his parents thought that he was in the company they supposed him to be. In the company. And as Luke uses this, it's an expression he uses 9 times. There is only one of those 9 occasions when the supposition was true. The word is used in Acts chapter 16. When Paul and his companions went down to the riverside at Philippi, they went to the place where prayer was wont to be made. And that word wont is supposed, the same word as is used here. of 9 instances when that word, the Greek word, is used, that is the only time that it is found to be true. And so the challenge comes to our hearts. We must test everything against the word of God. It is no good taking supposition. It is no good assuming. It is no good just following what others are doing because we think they must know better. Acts chapter 17 gives us the example of the Bereans. As they listened to a man like Paul preaching, it tells us they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And it is true that. It is true equally for us. We must go back and test everything against the word of God. Is it what God is teaching? Is it what his word says? Or are we just supposing? And finally, as we think about this genealogy, Luke traces the genealogy of the Lord through the line of Mary. And he does this for a very good reason. Matthew, when he gave a genealogy, he gave the line of Joseph. And that took us back through the kings. And that would highlight that the Lord is the King of Israel. He has a right to the throne because he belongs to the royal line. Luke is emphasizing the humanity of Christ. And as he emphasizes the humanity of Christ, that wouldn't be true by tracing him back through the line of Joseph. Because Joseph was not physically the father of the Lord. And Luke is once again preserving the uniqueness of the person of Christ. He is emphasizing the fact that Joseph is not the father. The Lord's link to humanity is through Mary, his mother. And so he traces his genealogy back through Mary. And he goes right back through the generations, not just to David or to Abraham, as Matthew had done, but he takes us right back to Adam in verse 38. And as he takes us back to Adam, he takes us from Adam to the fact that Adam was the creation of God. And in that sense, Adam was a son of God. But how good it is as we think of this. Yes, Adam was the creation of God. He was one that God had made. Angels, we have to say, is true of them. Angels are called sons of God, for example, in the book of Job, because they were the creation of God. But Luke is bringing to us someone who is not just distinct from men in their sin. He's distinct from man in his beginning, and he's distinct from even the creatures that God has made. He is bringing to us the eternal Son, and we rejoice tonight in the assurance that we have a Saviour who has identified himself with us, who has met every demand of God against us, has satisfied the heart of God, and brings us eternal redemption. Shall we pray? So our God and Father, again we just return our thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for every thought of him. We thank thee for one who stands completely apart from every other man, the second man, the Lord from heaven. We bless thee, we praise thee for the wonder that there is a man at thy right hand. No other man had access to thy presence. The psalmist could say, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And none could meet the demand. But we bless thee, we praise thee, one has met those demands on his own account, met those demands on our account, and we can rest in confidence, not in anything that we are, but in all that he is, and we come with our grateful hearts to return thanks for our Lord Jesus, in his most precious name. Amen.